I paid attention in a way I hadn't for the first service as we sang those words and thought that's so appropriate. Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. And as a church and as individuals, that's where we are, trusting in God who's faithful. In all that changes, he remains faithful. I heard somebody complaining about the weather as they came in and feeling a little cool. And I must say, I took a little different take on that. Bill and I went to Orlando for a conference this week. And I came back through Chicago, and there was a big storm. Landed 2 hours late, and at 11:30, I went out to get a taxi. This is at night, the airport shuttle. They phoned the motel. They weren't running. Get a taxi. So I went over to the taxi stand, and I was 75th in line to get a taxi, and it was 34 degrees and raining, and it took an hour and a quarter standing there before I got a taxi ride. So that's my, I can top your complaining about cold story for the morning. You know, it was a blessing to be in Orlando. I was there with the Gospel Coalition. 8 years ago, 9 years ago, I received a letter inviting me to be a part of a group of people who were going to meet together and talk about central concerns about evangelical world and making the gospel central and so forth. And we gathered together and thought, what is God calling us to do? And I'm kind of a very small part of everything that's going on. But God is remarkably blessed. And it was just tremendous to be there and to think of that group of 30 of us who met and spent time working on things. And there was, I think, between 5,000 and 6,000 at the conference. And young men, it was one of those conferences where the lines at the men's restroom were three times as long as the one at the women's restroom. Mainly young men in their 20s and 30s, eager to want to preach the gospel and share the gospel. We talked, I can remember back then, about should we start another magazine. Some had a vision and said, no, let's do it on the internet. Last year, the internet site of the Gospel Coalition had 31 million hits, and it's embracing the world, and it's just so exciting and encouraging to see what God is doing in reaching the world and doing some great things. There are lots of things to be anxious about in terms of what's going on, but there's some wonderful things to show God's hand, and there were people from 44 countries, and number of those are starting these same kind of gospel coalition ministries. So I just wanted to pass on that personal encouragement that I felt this past week. Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, as always, wanting to sense something of you speaking to us and to know that you, the living God, are present, ministering and able and here. We come from so many different places, so many different life circumstances. And I pray that something of what we meet in your word would speak to us and not only bring blessing to us, but direction to us as well. In Christ's name, amen. During World War II, right in the middle of World War II, an American playwright named Thornton Wilder published and produced a play which won the Pulitzer Prize. It was called The Skin of Our Teeth. And it's a kind of serious comedy about the plight of mankind. It borrows deeply and kind of reruns humanity's history using, well, two of the figures, their nicknames are Adam and Eve, so you get the kind of biblical things that are there running forth, another Abel, Cain and Abel kind of background. But at the end of it, the main figure talks about living. One thing I've learned in life, living has always a struggle. And then he says this, every good and excellent thing stands moment by moment on the razor's edge of danger and must be fought for. When I first read that, I couldn't help but think, that's exactly right. And it applies to almost any area of life. Good marriages don't just happen. They need to be fought for. Strong families don't just emerge. They need to be nurtured and built, and a place where children are safe and they're brought up in ways that honor the Lord. Companies, they don't just happen to be good. And they don't just stay good because they reach that pinnacle. Businesses and companies are on the razor's edge of danger and they need to be fought for. Healthy churches don't just stay healthy. They need to be guarded and they need to be nurtured. Personal spiritual lives don't just happen. They happen because there's intention and there's commitment. In all of those ways, every good and excellent thing stands moment by moment on the razor's edge of danger and must be fought for. And in some ways, that's the message of the book we're going to be spending the next 9 weeks looking at, the book of 2 Timothy. It's on one sense the letter of a dying man or a man facing death to a young friend. A young friend who's his spiritual son in the faith and his surrogate father. It's the last letter, as far as we know, he ever wrote. If there were others, they have gone from us. And Paul writes to Timothy because he wants Timothy to notice that while, as he will say, I've finished the fight isn't finished. And Timothy needs to take the baton. He needs to take the torch. Paul writes to him to pass the torch to him. But he also writes to him to challenge him that he needs to fight. Fight for the good of the gospel of Christ. Fight for the reality of a healthy church being what God calls it to be. And that will take courage. And we know courage comes in all kinds of different forms. I was struck this week seeing the story of the Medal of Honor that was awarded to a chaplain from the Korean War. Part of you ask, how did it take so long? But the other part of just reading the story of the courage of that chaplain under fire and then later in prison camp. And we think of physical courage. It's impossible not to think of September 11th or even Newtown, of people rushing toward danger at the cost of their own lives. It's personal courage. Some of you embody that to me in so many different ways. I could go around and tell stories of personal courage in this congregation, of people who struggle with great physical challenges in terms of health or handicaps, and you're fighting forward. And others of you who are in difficult marriages, and you're staying there for the glory of God and for the good of your children and family. And others of you who've had your marriages disintegrate, but you're committed to live faithfully and to raise children to the glory of God. And others of you who've made difficult moral choices and you're staying by them at cost to yourself. So many of you have modeled that and continue to model that. It's moral courage. In a society like ours where political correctness takes over, the ability to stand up and speak when everybody else is calling you to sit down and be quiet, to say no, or to speak when the convention says, this is the way in which things are going. You better get on the bus and ride with it. And there's spiritual courage. Spiritual courage that is committed to say that there's nothing more valuable than Christ, and there's nothing more valuable than the gospel, and there's nothing more valuable than the church, which is called by God to be that. And I want to invest in that and protect it. What Paul's concerned about. Courage on all of those levels, but most of all, spiritual courage. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning, I want to look at what's here in the Scriptures, but I also want to kind of prepare us for the journey. If we're going to understand this over the next times, we need to know the context out of which it's coming. So we're going to look and see two men and the situations they're in, and then a window into the heart of the apostle, and then quickly the challenge he's going to give in this book. 2 Timothy chapter 2, pardon me, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, we read, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank my God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. On the day President Roosevelt died, we're told that Harry Truman was summoned to the White House not knowing what had happened. And he walked into the White House, was conducted into a room where Mrs. Roosevelt walked forward to meet him and said, "Harry, I have bad news. The president has died." And he stood there, stunned for a moment, and then instinctively said, "So sorry, Mrs. Roosevelt. Is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything we can do to help?" And Eleanor Roosevelt looked back at him, we're told, and said, "Harry, we're the ones that you should be asking what we can do to help you. You're the one who's in trouble now." And when he said that, he said, "I suddenly felt the weight of the sun and the moon and the stars land on my shoulder. And I wondered what I should do." Well, it's not nearly as dramatic as that moment. I mean, taking over from a president in the middle of World War II and not having been briefed at all about what he was doing. But Timothy must have felt this huge mixture of emotions. On one side, the man that had been a spiritual father to him, and a real father in some kind of way, who'd been his constant companion and the person he'd been closest to for more than 15 years, who'd really helped him grow into a man, was dying, and he was suffering in prison in Rome, and he was deeply, deeply touched by knowing that he was writing him, but also that he was in this condition. But also, he hears the message. The message is, you've got to take the torch. You've got to carry it further. If we'd read in chapter 4, as I intended to but forgot, Paul will say, "Time of my departure is at hand. Finished the course. I've kept the faith." And then he'll say, "Come before winter. Come quickly." Because he's not just being asked to come to see the man he loves and say goodbye. He's being asked to carry the responsibility. And how do you carry the responsibility of a man like Paul? Well, let me just back away from it a little bit and look at verses 1 and 2 with you and just kind of talk about some introduction things. You know, we want to understand what this passage means to us, but we first of all need to understand what it means and what the background is. So let's talk about Paul for a moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now, where is he in his life? He's an aging man. He described himself in Philemon verse 19 as Paul the aged. We have no idea what the number on that is, but there was reason for aging. It just wasn't the number of years. It was the incredible suffering and hardship he'd lived through in his life. You read through his experiences recounted in 2 Corinthians and the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and all of the things that had happened to him. But now he was not only aging and experiencing all that aging brings, he was imprisoned in Rome. This is the second time he'd been imprisoned in Rome. He'd been imprisoned for the cause of Christ on other occasions as well. We meet him in the book of Acts that he was arrested in Jerusalem on false charges. He was thrown into jail. He was left to languish there because the people were asking for a bribe. And finally, he said, "I appeal to Caesar," and he was shipped to Caesar. And when we end the book of Acts, he's under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar, confident he's going to live and be released. And even though we're not told it anywhere specifically, tradition says, and the evidence of the New Testament is, he was in fact released from trial, from prison in Rome. And he carried on ministry. Some suggestion he went all the way to Spain and planted churches in Spain. Certainly he came back east to the place where he'd worked before, in Greece and what we know as Turkey. And he visited some of those churches. And he was arrested again. Only this time the charges are serious on two levels. One, he's charged not of breach of Jewish temple law, but of an offense against Rome. And secondly, Nero is going deeply insane and going deeper into evil. And the great fire of Rome is going to break out before long, and he's going to blame it on the Christians, and he's going to massacre the Christian community, at least try to, in Rome. So that's who he's got to deal with. He's already had a preliminary trial as he writes this letter. We'll see that when we get to chapter 4. And he's in a dungeon. Earlier, he'd been in a house arrest situation. Now he's in a dungeon. You had to seek to find him. He is the kind of person, matter of fact, it says, nobody stood beside me when I was on first trial. He's the kind of man you want to stay away from if you want to stay alive in Rome. Tradition says he was in something called the Mamertine Prison. I don't know whether that's true or not. Mamertine Prison is a dungeon you can still visit in Rome today. It is above a sewer, an ancient sewer. And the aromas of the sewer come up into this disgusting hole in the ground through which you can see where they used to drop food. And, well, I won't describe the rest of it. But it's a moving thing to stand in the Mamertine Prison and think of Paul writing this letter from that dungeon. And he knows death is his future. Time of my departure, time of dying is at hand. And he's certain it's not going to be kind of a nice death. It's going to be a violent death at the hands of the emperor. So he writes, though, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, at one level, that sounds a little strange. That's a very official kind of statement. Why would he begin that way in the most personal letter to the closest human that he has in his life by using this title? Well, I think it's for two reasons. I think on one level, he wants Timothy to know he's not writing him just as a friend, not just as a spiritual father. He's writing as a commissioned representative of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the words he's speaking aren't the words simply of a friend. They're the words of Christ. And he needs to hear them as the will of God for his life. If he's an apostle by the will of God, then what he speaks becomes God's will for Timothy himself. As well, he knows this letter is going to be read publicly. And he wants the people in the church in Ephesus to hear it and understand what he's calling Timothy to do in their midst as well. Second thing I want you to notice, though, in verse 1, is he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That promise that life is in Christ. He talked about that in 1 Timothy. He said Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here he is facing death, but he's not consumed with death. You won't read this letter and find self-pity. You'll find hope and confidence and certainty. He doesn't like the suffering, but he knows that life is going to win and not death. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, that's the heart of the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. And that Savior is his Savior in the midst of it. To Timothy, my beloved child. So let me just remind you of Timothy. He's a man who comes from a mixed marriage. His father was a Greek, a Gentile. His mother was Jewish. It says all kinds of things. It's only under the strangest of circumstances in the world of the first century that a Jewish woman would marry a Greek man. But he was brought up in that kind of context, and then Paul came to Turkey, because that's where he lived, in an area of Lystra and Derbe, and what we would know as central Turkey. Paul came with the gospel, and although we're not directly told it, Timothy's grandmother, a woman named Lois, and his mother, Eunice, came to faith and trust in Christ. His father never did. His father disappears off the pages, not only of the Bible, but his life. And we don't know all that that tells us. And in that context, Timothy, too, came to know Christ and put his faith and trust in him. A couple of years later, Paul comes back to the same region. He's making a return trip through the area, and he's starting out on his second missionary journey, this time with a man named Silas. And he gets to the area where Timothy lived, and the leaders of the church say, you know, we got a young guy here who you ought to take along. he would be such a help to you and you would be such a help to him. You could mentor him and build into his life, and he could just be the kind of person you need on trips like this. Paul is introduced to Timothy, and in the will of God, they come together. Congregation lays hands on Timothy and commissions him to the task of going with Paul. And for the next 15 or 16 years, they will travel side by side in every kind of circumstance, in every kind of place. And Timothy's just not a kind of hanger-on looking after the luggage. He's a trusted helper. Paul sends him to troubleshoot, even as a young man, in some of the troubled churches. He uses him as representative. He sends him to Philippi and says, I've got no one like him who will genuinely care for you. This is someone who's a top-notch individual. Six of the New Testament books bear Timothy's names along with Paul. Paul identifies with him at the highest particular level. And he sent him now to Ephesus because there's trouble in the church in Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is. He is facing two great problems. First of all, Ephesus has a very proud pagan culture. Some of us a few years ago had the privilege of walking through the ruins of Ephesus. I must say, I've made a number of tours, 8 or 9 tour or travel times to the Middle East. There's never been a kind of pagan city that's caught me like Ephesus. You just feel the power of that ancient city and all that was involved just walking through it. And what did it mean to be the first Christ followers and the first Christians? God did a remarkable thing in Ephesus, but the external culture is bearing down on them, and it's hard to be a Christ follower in Ephesus. But now what's happened is that there's some others who we're not quite sure of. They've come in with their own personal agendas, and they are bringing false teaching into the church. And Timothy's got to try to pull this together. He's still relatively young. Somewhere, I would think, around 35. In a culture where being older was a benefit. And so he feels that. Paul has to write him. Don't let anyone despise your youth. But he's not the kind of man who loved conflict. He's not the kind of man who loved controversy. There's something in him that pulled back from that. And Paul knows he's going to struggle in these kind of circumstances. And he's being asked not only to stand up and confront some very strong, powerful figures in the local church who threaten it, but now he's being asked, take the baton from Paul and run as a leader. And if you think there's somebody who's hard to follow, imagine trying to follow Paul and try to carry on the ministry that he's had. So that's where we are. One man in tough places, suffering. Another man in tough circumstances, trying to make his way through and trying to think toward the future. And after Paul begins as he normally does in verse 2, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, he gives us in verses 3 to 5 a window into his heart. I thank my God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Here's Paul, and it's normal in a letter to begin with thanksgiving and gratitude to address something to the people to your writing. That's the way the ancient Greeks and Romans did it. But it's fascinating to notice there's no self-pity. There's nothing of, boy, you, Timothy, you just need to know how hard it is here. I want you to notice four things. First of all, as he writes, he has a heart of thanksgiving to God. I thank my God whom I serve. And the word serve is a word that was used of a worshiper in the presence of God. There's not self-absorption. There's not self-focus. There's not self-pity. He's not focused on his needs. He's focused on God's goodness and God's grace. He's never gotten over the fact God in his grace has reached out to him in Christ. You learn something enormous about Paul in the first two verses. If you look carefully at the first two verses, Paul mentions his name once, God the Father twice, and the Lord Jesus Christ three times. It's always the way life was for Paul. It's about, I want to know Christ. I what I've experienced with him since I've met him has revolutionized my life, and I thank God for the privilege of serving him that brought me to this dungeon. Second thing is, not only a man with a heart of thanksgiving, he's a man who lives in a spirit of prayer. So he says, I thank my God whom I serve as I did with, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He wasn't using that for pious language to make an impression. He was a man who believed God heard prayer. And he organized his life around it, morning, evening, maybe even going back to his Jewish heritage of the various kinds of prayer. He was a man who believed in God, a God who answered prayer in the name of Christ, and he was also systematic. He didn't just pray haphazardly about what came in his moment. He prayed thoughtfully. Timothy was at the top of his prayer list in an ongoing way. He's also a man, not only who is full of thanksgiving, and a man who's prayerful. He's a man who's got a sensitive heart to others. It's interesting what he does in verse 4 to express his concern. It says, I pray, and as I pray, I remember your tears, and I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. It's not often you think of a 35-year-old man crying as he leaves behind his spiritual father. It's interesting that Paul refers to Timothy, you notice in verse 2, my genuine child. He calls him his child, his son in the faith, five different times in the New Testament. It means not just that he led him to Christ, which I think perhaps he did, but it means that he's a spiritual father, and they have a father-son bond, and they're written on their heart. So I just can't get out of my mind that image of you crying because we were being separated. And I need to tell you, I long to see you. My joy might be fulfilled. I want you to come, and I want you to come not for your sake. I want you to come for my sake. And as he's wrapping Timothy in this, he's not throwing words at him. He's revealing that he has a deeply passionate concern for his friend, Timothy. He's going to have some strong words to say to him, but he needs to know it's out of this deep concern. And then, in verse 5, he affirms him in a double way. Says in verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. I think back about what God did in the life of your grandmother, what God did in the life of your mother. When they came to understand the truth that Jesus, the Messiah, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it gave them a new understanding of the Old Testament. He'll say in chapter 3, from childhood, you've learned the Holy Scriptures, Timothy. Lois and Eunice brought you up knowing the Scriptures, but when they saw they pointed to Christ, they put their faith in Christ, and I know that sincere faith is in you. So with all of that, and a window into his heart, sometimes we think of Paul as this strong, powerful, iron-willed man. But he's a man who deeply got entrenched in the lives of people. But he's concerned about him. I'm confident of the genuine faith that's in you. But I'm also concerned. I'm concerned that there's pressures bearing down on you. Pressures in Ephesus from these false teachers. Pressures from thinking that you're being called to follow me. Timothy, I want you to listen carefully. You need to be a spiritually resilient man. Stir up the fire of the gift that's in you. Now, let me just take a moment here to read through some of the things Paul is going to tell Timothy in this book, so you'll get a sense of the tone of the book. Verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel. Verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do your best, verse 15, to present yourself to God as one approved. Verse 22, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 14, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We're going to get to it next week in verse 8 in a special way. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, endure suffering. Timothy, God has given us a precious deposit of the gospel, of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot live that in a world such as we live, where it's not going to be challenged, where it's not going to be attacked, where it's not going to have other people coming after it. Timothy, guard the deposit, suffer for the deposit, proclaim the truth of the gospel. God has put a trust into your hands, and I'm passing the torch to you. And in a much smaller way, here we are at the history of Trinity Church and at a transition point. And it isn't an issue of passing the baton from one senior pastor to another in God's good timing. It's a call for us as believers of the gospel to understand that we have been entrusted with the truth of God given in Christ Jesus and given through the gospel and through the word of God. And we live in a time in which that is going to call us to live with spiritual resilience, to fight for the gospel because it stands on the razor's edge of danger, to be God's people in this world. And in so many ways, as I look upon my ministry here, I am aware of the weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, but one thing is passionately of importance, and that is, it isn't about the human leader, it is about God and His gospel and His grace. And that's what we need to commit ourselves and be passionate about as we move toward the next dimension until the Lord Jesus Christ come. So Paul points Timothy to two things, two resources that he has given to him. In verse 6, he points him to the fact that he's not just out there to do the work the best he can, but God has given him the gift that he needs. Stir up the gift of God which is in you, which you receive through the laying on of my hands. Now, I'm going to pass over that second part of the laying on of hands. It probably relates to what happened when Paul was part of commissioning Timothy for ministry, and God gave him a special enablement. But I want you to focus on the idea of the gift of God that is in you. One of the truths of the New Testament is that every single believer has been gifted by God for ministry. That the moment you trusted Christ, you not only received the gift of eternal life, you received a God-given enablement and ability to serve to the glory of God in the body of Christ. Timothy undoubtedly had verbal gifts, teaching and public and all of those kind of things. But they aren't the only gifts, and they certainly aren't even in many ways the most important gifts. Somebody once said, where the hole is mouth, the rest is vacuum. So Paul talks about the fact of those gifts which aren't as evident. The gifts of showing mercy, the gift of serving, the gift of faith, the gift of giving, the gift of serving, the gift of administering, the gift of all of those kind of gifts that God has given. You have received a gift. It may be the gift of evangelism. It may be the gift of teaching. Whatever form it takes, the reality is that you have received a gift from God, and your gift is utterly critical to the proper functioning of this local congregation in ways that honor God. So what does Paul say? He says, Timothy, feed the flame. Now, the word could mean, Timothy, that gift that God put in you, the fire's burning low. Rekindle it. Get it started again. Pump it up. that's possible. Doesn't seem likely in terms of the things that he'd asked Timothy to do. It's more likely that it means don't let it die out. Keep it red hot. Don't let it burn low. Timothy, keep feeding the fire. Keep your passion alive. As he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, keep boiling in the Spirit, serving the Lord. And Paul is saying one of the greatest needs is that I keep the passion for God and His grace, because life has a way of just dampening the fire. Some of us can think back about when we were spiritually on fire, and we think, some of us can look at our marriages. What is it, Johnny Cash? What's that old song? I've been thinking about, where is it? Ever since the fire went out. And sometimes that happens in our spiritual life as well. We let the spiritual fires run low. Paul is saying, keep it alive. Keep your passion for your marriage. Keep your passion for your family and your children. Yeah, I know there's all kinds of things that are threatening to let the flame get low. And Timothy, God has gifted you. Keep the fire alive. And how are you going to do that? I'm not asking you to do it on your own strength, Timothy. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Now, I think the translators of the English Standard Version may be right. If you look at your Bible in front of you, when they translate this verse, for God gave us a spirit with a small s. They may be right that what Paul is saying, God did not give us or has not given us a spirit, a disposition of fear. But I don't think they are. I think that's a capital S. I think what he's talking about isn't simply God hasn't given this disposition. He's saying God has given us His Holy Spirit, and He isn't a spirit of fear. He isn't a spirit of cowardice. That's what this word really means. I know you're pressed back. I know you're overwhelmed by the responsibilities. I know you're overwhelmed by the challenges. But God's Spirit doesn't push us to the corner. He's not a spirit who produces cowardice. The presence of God's Spirit is that He produces in us power. And in this context, power is seen in terms of courage. The word power isn't the raw power. It's the word that we have from a word like dynamo. It's enablement. It's empowerment to be and do the things that God has called us to do. God gave us a spirit of power, that is, the power to deal with the circumstances in our life, and the spirit of love, which is the ability to deal with the people in our lives in a way that honors God, and the spirit of self-control, which is the capacity to live with a clear head and to keep your balance, capacity to keep yourself under control. So you think the spirit of power, that enables me to deal with the circumstances of life, and spirit of love, that's God's enablement to move into the relationships of life that are often challenging, and the spirit of self-control, that's God's gift to help me deal with myself, who in many ways is my greatest enemy. Timothy, trust in the Spirit of God's presence within you. His great purpose is to glorify Christ, but it's also to enable and strengthen you, not to do remarkable or unusual things, to do the things that God has put on your plate. Every good and excellent thing stands moment by moment on the razor's edge of disaster and must be fought for. And listen, let me be very practical. For some of you, it's your marriage. And you're tempted, as one person told me walking out, so glad I came, I was ready to just leave my marriage. God calls you to fight for it, even where it's hard and difficult, and to fight for your family, and to fight for your personal integrity and your moral character in a world which brings so many challenges. It's not just going to happen. And the way you're going to do that is to stir the gift that God has given in terms of serving Him, but also to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And for us as a church, the call is not to look back over our shoulder about where we've been or where we could have been, but it's to look forward and to say, I want to keep my passion for God and His gospel and His church alive. And I need to rely upon the Spirit. I need to understand that He's the one who created Scripture, brought it into being. So it's as I trust Him to teach me through the Scripture, as I follow Him, as He glorifies Christ, and as He is the Holy Spirit who produces His character within me in all of these ways, I'm able to live as He would have me live. I don't know what the good and excellent thing for you personally is. God is calling you to fight for. But through Christ and His gospel, as the Spirit has come to God to live within us, from God to live within us, He wants you to trustingly depend on Him and to fight for that good thing. So, Father, take these things and write them on our hearts for Your glory. And for those who've never trusted Christ, may they come to see the beauty that is in Him and the salvation and life that only comes through Him. In Christ's name, amen.